And don't panic, you can find it. It's on page 936, Haggai chapter 2. I'll read the passage, and in the introduction of the sermon, I'll explain a little bit more about the background, about what's going on here, where we are, if this is very new to you. But there we are, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Where we read these words. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So we're looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and I've given the sermon the title, Avoiding Discouragement. Avoiding Discouragement. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray now that you'd give us grace to be able to concentrate, to be able to understand your word. Help me as I pray, as I preach it, as I explain it. And Father, we pray as well that you'd help us to take it to heart, to believe what we hear, and to act upon it. Give us the eyes of faith, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So there we are, avoiding discouragement. If you wander around Newtown or any other town, you will come across occasionally buildings which have been left half built or half renovated. I think of one such property, a bungalow just behind Idris and Kathleen's house. I don't know the story behind it, but I know you used to walk past it on the way down to the bridge, and for years it was empty and run down. Then suddenly, a couple of years back, in a very short period, it had new windows, it had a new fence up, appeared to have what appeared to be a start of rewiring. But then it all stopped again. Nothing has been done on the property, as far as I can see, for many months. It's just left half finished. And I've been curious. I wonder what's happened. I wonder if they run out of money. I wonder what's happened. Did they hit unforeseen obstacles? Technical problems that hindered the progress? What caused them to just give up? And the same could be said of numerous projects in all sorts of churches. Again, I don't think you'd have to go far, wander up and down the country to find churches where something new has been started. And people have started with enthusiasm, but then they've hit unforeseen difficulties. Maybe the help they anticipated didn't materialize. Maybe costs mounted. And for one reason or another, the work was halted. And such a scenario was very much on the cards in Jerusalem in 520 BC. And let me at this point just briefly paint a picture of the story this far. In 586 BC, 66 years earlier, the country of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians under the famous king, which I think most people have heard of, Nebuchadnezzar. I just mentioned the dates just to emphasize this is real history. I'm not expecting you to remember the dates, but just to emphasize this has really happened. It's not a story. And the Babylonians sacked the city and they looted and destroyed the temple. And it's hard for us to appreciate just how devastating that must have been for the Jews. Because the temple wasn't just a glorious building that they were sort of proud of as a nation. It actually symbolized the presence of God with them. And its destruction symbolized that God had left them. Indeed, the prophet Ezekiel, prophesying just before then, had visions of God's glory leaving the temple. That was 586. 50 years later, 536 BC, the Jews had been allowed home by the Persians, who were now ruling the empire. And some of them, just a few thousand of them, had returned and started rebuilding the temple. But the obstacles had been immense. The temple was in total ruins. They were surrounded by enemies. There were only a few of them, relatively speaking. And so though the foundation was relaid, the whole work didn't get any further. It just ground to a standstill. And 16 years had elapsed, and nothing more had been done. We heard last week, Stephen was preaching, how through the prophet Haggai, God challenged the people and the leaders to put God's pleasure and God's glory before their own pleasure, to build his house before their own houses. And the people responded, praise God. They started building. And as we pick up the story in chapter 2, they've been at it for about a month. Because we read, pick up halfway through verse 14 of the previous chapter, near the end of chapter 1, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, that's the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And then we read, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, so about a month later, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, just imagine, try and get into their sandals, I guess it would have been, not shoes, what it had been like for the that 3 or 4 weeks that they'd been there. The buildings would have still been in ruins. They'd been burned down. They'd be charred stones. There'd doubtless be loads of rubble still on the site. You know, if you ever been to a building site that has been just abandoned for 16 years, so if we think of that, we can imagine there must have been probably trees growing up, you know, where there's cracks, trees are taking root and so on. And so we can picture them starting out with renewed enthusiasm for the project, but quickly getting discouraged. This is just too much. This is beyond us. And I imagine many of us can identify with them. We read something in the Bible. We hear a sermon. We read a Christian book. Maybe we hear of something going on in another church. We go to a conference or something. And we're fired with enthusiasm to take on some new work in the church. Hey, if that happened there, God could do it then. He can do it here. But then it doesn't work out like the latest Christian bestseller seems to imply it would work out. And our experience isn't quite as triumphant as the conference speaker painted it. And you feel like giving up. Well, take heart. Because in a sense, before we come to the 3 points I've got, the first lesson of this passage is God knows we're prone to discouragement. He knew that the Jews rebuilding the temple could easily get discouraged and disheartened and overwhelmed by the task that lay ahead of them. And so he sent them just a month after they started with Haggai with another message to encourage them. And it's a very comprehensive message of encouragement because it covers both how they, and it's to us as well, how we view the past, how we should look at the present, and what we need to know about the future. And so I've got 3 points which are to do with the past, the present, and the future. And you see, if we're going to keep going, we need to view the past right, we need to know what's going on in the present correctly, and we need to have a hope for the future. And firstly, you need, so this is my first heading, face up honestly to the glorious past and the pathetic present. Verses 1-3. Haggai brought the message from God on, we're told verse 1, the 21st day of the seventh month. On the 15th day of the seventh month, 7 days earlier, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called, had started. This festival lasted, or feast, lasted for a week, when everybody in the nation lived in temporary shelters. If you want to put it in our terms, they camped out for the week. And the reason they did that was to remember what it had been like when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and they had been brought through the wilderness and had camped all the way until they came into the promised land. And so on this day, the 21st day of the seventh month, it would have been the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it would have been a time when the people were remembering God's great power in rescuing their nation from Egypt. That was a joyful thing. But it would also have been a pretty poignant time, because if they knew their history, and the Jews are pretty hot on their history, here they were in the ruined temple, and yet it was at the Feast of Tabernacles, 400 years or so earlier, that King Solomon had dedicated his amazing new temple. He'd opened the temple, as it were, at a very grand occasion. You can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And so I'm sure it would have been very hard for them to avoid the contrast with what they read had happened on that occasion, those hundreds of years earlier, and what they saw in the ruins around them now. So how were they going to avoid being discouraged as they remembered the glorious past of their nation and the pathetic present? How do you deal with that sort of situation? Well, I'm not an expert in these matters, but I think one of the sort of the modern sort of management techniques and gurus, and you know, and you think about someone like Andy Murray coming to Wimbledon. How's he going to avoid getting discouraged by the fact he keeps crashing out before the final? You know, how's he in previous years? How's he going to? And he keeps losing to Rafa Nadal or Djokovic or Federer whenever he comes. How's he going to? Today it would be the power of positive thinking. You know, block these things out. Don't think about the past. Don't think about the failures. Don't indulge in any negative thinking. But interestingly, God says, face up to it. Be honest. Don't bury your head in the sand. He says, verses 2 and 3, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the two great leaders, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? It's now 65 years or so since the destruction of the temple. So those who remembered it would be pretty old. But doubtless some did. And the others would have heard what Solomon's temple had been like. And the comparison between the temple then and the temple now was not really in size. This was about the same size. They were building on the same foundations. But it was in terms of splendor and magnificence. In Solomon's temple, the stonework was covered in cedar panelling. You couldn't go in and see any stone anywhere. And there was gold everywhere in Solomon's temple. I mean, even on the floors. You can read about that in 1 Kings 6:30. There was no way the present generation, the few thousand of them in Israel, can compete with the resources that Solomon had. I mean, the nation was vast in his day, and they had lots of slave labor and forced labor and money coming in from the trade routes. And, you know, it's like us being asked, who is there left among you who remembers the 1904 revival? Of course, the literal answer would be none of you do. Not even Mr. Nichols is that old. Let's say if there were a few of us who did remember literally the 1904 revival. And many of us would know from records of the eyewitnesses that thousands of people were converted dramatically in a very short time. And their lives totally transformed. You know, you see the point, don't you? We live in a day and in a place where the state of the church is at a very low ebb. And if you read up, if you don't bury your head in the sand, if you read up what has happened in our country in the past, it's very clear that in terms of the size and holiness of the contemporary church in Wales, it bears no comparison with the size and holiness of the church in years gone by. If you want to borrow the Lord's language through Haggai, the glory of the present church in Wales doesn't compare with its former glory. And if you compare what is happening in Britain to what is happening in the other parts of the world, even today, like we were hearing about Borneo just a few weeks ago. Amazing things happening there. Then you arrive at the same conclusion. But nonetheless, we need to know that things can be far better than they are. Far worse even than not facing up to the past would be thinking, oh, this is pretty normal, this is what the church is normally like. Hey, it's not. We need to face up to reality. Serving in church is not an exercise in let's pretend everything's going fine, when it isn't. So if we just go on then, are we just to sort of be totally discouraged? I thought, Lord, you'd send Haggai to encourage them. But you just sent him with a message that says, isn't what's happening at the moment pretty pathetic compared with what happened in the past? Lord, are you trying to really discourage us? Well, that's just looking with our eyes. What the temple was like, what it's like now. What the church was like, what it's like now. But we mustn't look just with our eyes. We need the eyes of faith. And the second thing we need is, secondly, but so firstly, face up to what God, thank you, sorry, Avian, what God is the glorious past and the pathetic present. Then secondly, but know that God is with us in the present. Verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Three times the command comes, be strong. To Zerubbabel, the leader, to Jehozadak, the high priest, to all the people of the land. All the Jewish remnant who'd come back from Babylon. They're commanded to have a positive frame of mind so that they could effectively and joyfully see the building project through to its conclusion. They're told to be strong and so work. But hang on a minute, isn't that just retreating into the wishful thinking that our world is so fond of? Isn't this giving up on a realistic appraisal of the past that God has just invited them to have? You know, isn't it just a sort of, okay, things look pretty awful, but let's be jolly ourselves along and be positive anyway. No, this isn't just an exercise in wishful thinking. For God reminds them of three wonderful truths about the present. Firstly, he says, I am with you. Second half of verse 4. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. When we look around us just with our eyes and compare what we see and with what could be seen in the past, then we fail to see the most important thing of all. God is with us. You can't see God. God is a spirit. But his presence makes all the difference. Because after all, God is all-powerful. He is, in our translation, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord Almighty. Several times in that passage, this is how God refers to him. End of verse 8, himself, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God is almighty. And God is the one who has all power in the universe. In the book of Daniel, that same king Nebuchadnezzar got to the point where he says this. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God has all power. Somebody put it, one plus God is the majority. God's on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you. I really love the words of Jonathan, the son of King Saul, the friend of King David, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 14:6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, of course, we are to use the gifts God has given us. Of course, we're to be trained up. Of course, we're to learn to serve. But ultimately, what matters is not our power, but God's power. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah 4:6. So look around you and recognize, be honest, recognize that humanly speaking, the odds are heavily stacked against this church growing. We live in an increasingly hostile society. The current economic difficulties, which we prayed would cause people to turn away from their worship of the idol of money and recognize that it has failed them, well, there's no indication that they are. People are still devotedly serving that idol. Increasing numbers of what are supposed to be gospel churches are turning away from the uniqueness of the gospel. The spiritual climate is incredibly cold in our nation compared to what it was 100 years ago or 200 years ago. So what? God is with us. It could change tomorrow. It could change overnight if God so determined. But how do we know that God is with us? Isn't this just the ultimate in wishful thinking? God is with us. Well, I can't see him. How do we know he's with us? The second thing he tells us, second wonderful promise in verses 4 and 5, is as I promised to be. Because he carries on, beginning of verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. You know, of course, remember again that all this is said at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, as they're there in their tents, remembering how they camped out there in the wilderness when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and made that wonderful covenant with them at Sinai. And God's saying, well, look, that wasn't just with them at Sinai. That, how many hundreds of years ago was that? Nearly 1,000 years ago, probably. He's saying, it's with you, as I promised, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That covenant stood with every generation. And it meant that he would be with them for good, as long as they kept their side of the covenant as well. Exodus 29, 45, 46, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I'm with them. I am the Lord their God. Now, of course, God dwelled among them in the temple. The temple was in ruins here, but it was still there. Notice how it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? God says it's still the same house. Might be in ruins, but it's still the same house, and I'm still with you. Nebuchadnezzar might have demolished that temple, but I haven't given up on my promise. Now, if we press the fast forward button and go to the New Testament, God's presence with his people is no longer in a building. God is literally among his people in the person of Jesus. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And at the end of his time on earth, after his resurrection, Jesus promised his disciples, the very last line of Matthew's Gospel, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Has the age ended? No. Therefore, Jesus is still with his disciples. Because he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So he's with us. He promised he would. And Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus is with us tonight. And as you go home, maybe you're the only Christian in your family, or as you go to work tomorrow and try and witness for Jesus, as you go to college or school tomorrow and try and live for him, try and talk to others about him, he is with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. But how is he with us? Because he's gone back to heaven. Well, then the third promise in these great verses, my spirit remains in your midst. It says at the end of verse 5, fear not. This wasn't a new thing. In the days of Moses, God had sent his Holy Spirit among them to protect them and to guide them. We read in Isaiah 63:11, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? He was with them when they came out of Egypt by his Spirit. And Nehemiah tells us that God was with them to instruct them. Nehemiah 9:20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. And now he says, my spirit remains in your midst. I haven't left you. Therefore, fear not. Now, if that was true for them, it's even more true of us, because Jesus came and said in John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth he's going to send, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, just like the Old Testament Israelites, and will be in you. Since Pentecost, God's Spirit lives in us. He lives in us as individuals. He lives in us as a church, because we are now the temple. Ephesians 2:22, in him you also, you as a church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What God is saying to us, as he says to them, is live by faith, not by sight. You see, any sober analysis of history and of present trends in our society would compel you to say that things look pretty bleak in this country spiritually. But so what? God is with us, as he promised, by his Spirit. And that is far more important than anything you can see with your eyes, anything you can read in a history book. The challenge, the question is, the bottom line is, are you going to live by faith or by sight? You have a choice. If you live by sight, you'll either be delusional or you'll be discouraged. But if you live by faith, you'll be encouraged. So we need to face up honestly to the glorious past and the pathetic present, but we need to know that God is with us in the present by his Spirit, so fear not. And then the third thing we need to know is, thirdly, and believe God's promise of a glorious future, verses 6 to 9. God, through his prophet, turns his attention from the present to the future. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, same all-powerful God, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. I won't try and sing it for you. You know, again, we need to travel back to Sinai, to that time they were remembering when they'd come out of Egypt. And God had met with them in an awesome way on Mount Sinai. Now, God had come down on Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain shook, we read in Exodus 19, verse 18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You know, all nature was moved by this decisive coming of God. And it marked a new beginning in God's dealing with his people. And Israel was always looking back to that event and using that sort of language of the earth being shaken as God intervened to describe times when God decisively intervened in the fortunes of his people to change things for the better. It crops up at various points in the Old Testament. And so Haggai is prophesying that another day will come, a future day will come, when God will again decisively intervene. He will decisively come down and shake the world and shake the nations. He'll upset them out of their complacency. And the result will be that they will bring their treasures to God. Verse 7, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So the nations will come into God's house and bring their precious things with them, and God's house will be glorified. Now, just before we look at what that means, I think I just have to have an aside. So if you want to put this bit in brackets, as it were, mentally. There is a long tradition of the phrase, which in our passage is translated, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, being translated, and the desire of all nations shall come, and then being understood that that is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus coming, the desire of all nations. That translation goes back to the Authorized Version. It crops up in the Messiah, Hence my reference to about not singing it earlier. It's one of the things that the bass sings, isn't it? And the desire of all nations shall come. I won't try and do it. And it's also in Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You've got the verse, come desire of nations, come fix in us thy humble home. He's understanding it in that way. There is an equally long tradition, going back at least as far as Calvin, which saw that that is actually a very implausible translation. The verb desire or the treasure shall come in is plural. It talks about something plural coming in. So the desire must be a collective noun to have a plural verb. Hence our translation, the treasured things shall come in. And the glory referred to in verse 7, as Calvin saw, is clearly the silver and gold specified in verse 8. So the passage is actually about the nations being shaken and as a result bringing their treasures into God's house to make it glorious, which is, after all, as he says, only giving to God what belongs to him in the first place. So that's end of aside. That's the details of interpretation. But what does it mean? Well, at the basic level, it is a promise to the hard-pressed and discouraged Jews of Haggai's day that, hey guys, the temple might look unimpressive that you're rebuilding, but the day will come when I, God, will decisively intervene and I will cause the nations to bring their treasures to this temple and it will be indescribably glorious again. When did that happen? Well, the temple was built again in the next few years under Haggai's prophecy and Zechariah's prophecy. It was subsequently enhanced greatly under King Herod, around the time of Jesus, but it never saw the nations bringing much silver and gold into it. So what are we to make of that? Has God failed to keep his promise? Well, remember that the key idea of the temple is God living among his people. I am with you. And the temple of stones and wood and precious metal was just a picture of the ultimate reality, which was God living among us by Jesus, which is way better than any temple. And then when Jesus returns to heaven, God coming to live in his people by his Spirit, in his church by his Spirit. And we know, because Jesus prophesied it, that one day people from every tribe and every nation and every people and every language will come into that church, will be part of that church. Because Christ has purchased them by his blood. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying to Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed or purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Just as with God's people in Haggai's day, in the temple in Haggai's day, we are assured that God's temple, but now understanding that that is the church, has a glorious future. You see, the final word, we've got to do the Agatha Christie bit again. We've got to read the last page first to know what happens at the end, to know it's okay to read the book. Revelation 21, the very last but one chapter of the last book of the Bible, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. You know, God's there, you don't need a temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. See, the bottom line is that when you are playing your part in Christ building his church, you know, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are doing a job which has an eternal future, which is contributing towards the building of something that will be indescribably glorious on that last day. See, we need to be sustained by the knowledge of God's presence in the present, but we need also to be sustained and kept going by the knowledge of the glory that lies ahead. See, if you're going to avoid discouragement in Christian work, you need to be honest about how tough things are now compared with the great things in the past. Because if you don't, what actually happens is you develop a sort of bunker mentality. You shut yourself in your church building. You pretend that everything's all right. You ignore the outside world. Now, you've got to be honest about how tough it is out there. But you also need to know that God is with you by His Spirit. He's with us by His Spirit. And you also need to believe God's promises. The Bible's vision of the glorious future that God's temple, the church, has, and how it will be filled with the glory of the nations. And therefore, the encouragement to us is don't be discouraged, keep working. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray.